From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
As we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we want to look in our Bibles to verses 11 through 15 as we continue our expository journey through the book of 2 Corinthians. And we want to see a message entitled simply Motivations for Ministry. Motivations for Ministry. If you have your bulletin with you, and by the way, if you're a visitor with us and you have never filled out a visitor's card, we would really love to have some information about you as much as you feel comfortable giving. Inside the bulletin, there's also a little perforated tear leaf that you could give us some information. And if you would just, on your way out, just leave that on the little table in the foyer. Again, we would love to contact you and to visit you and to learn more about you and to share the joyful vision for First Baptist Church that God has given us. But inside that bulletin as well is an outline of our time together in God's Word. And so I'll alert you to that. The thoughts that we're going to look at in verses 11 through 15 are found there. And I just want to give them to you as we move through this message in regard to motivations for ministry. We're going to see that, number one, Paul understood the fear of the Lord. Number two, Paul possessed a love for the church. And then finally this morning, we're going to see that Paul found courage in the sovereignty of God. So with that said, look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and you read along as I read aloud, beginning in verse 11 through verse 15. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, and if we are of sound mind, it is for you. The love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So I'd pay real close attention to the pronouns as we come to our last thought from the text this morning. And may God bless the reading of his holy and inspired word and add his blessing again certainly to it. This morning as we again hear the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth. We've talked a lot about all the background that brings us to where we are. I'm kind of hesitant to retrace all that. I'm just going to say that Paul has been in a relationship with this church that he founded, that he is, I don't think it's a stretch to say that he is fighting tooth and nail to see them conformed into the image of Christ by the Spirit, especially as he sees their dysfunction as a body. A lot of broken confusion and dysfunction in this church, the church at Corinth. And so Paul's, again, constantly under the barrage of those who are calling his ministry into question. They're again, calling the legitimacy of his gospel into question. And Paul continues to struggle, to strive, to labor, to love the church at Corinth. And we're going to see that, again, in these few verses. Paul's going to, again, continue in this thought, and he's going to remind them of why he does what he does. And he does not give over to the, remember, this is one of the points of one of our messages many weeks ago. He does not allow himself to be given over to the grinding temptation to quit. Some say it's not necessarily that large stroke of the sword that can slay, but sometimes you can die a death of 1,000 cuts. You heard that expression? And I hear Paul again rallying himself to Christ as he's experiencing these cuts and finding healing and refuge in Christ as he's experiencing these cuts, and a tenacity and a refusal to quit even in the midst of the cuts, and even an awareness that the cuts are part of God's providence for him to sanctify him and keep him close to the riven side of the Savior. Boy, isn't that a great way to look at life? Isn't that a true biblical way to look at life, especially a life that Jesus has already guaranteed? As he said in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So here Paul speaks to this church who he dearly loves, yet he's received maybe thousands of cuts, but he's not consumed, he's not overwhelmed, he's pressed down, remember, but not discouraged. He keeps pressing on, and he says, these are the reasons. Number one, Paul understood the fear of the Lord. Go back to the text and look with me, if you will. Verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. Paul understood the fear of the Lord. The Proverbs and the Psalms reminds us over and over again that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. I think it's important that we remind ourselves, we define for ourselves, what is the fear of the Lord? What is the phobaton, the phobias of the Lord? What does that mean? We could have some misconstrued and skewed ideas of what the fear of the Lord is. But here is a very simple definition that you can hold in your heart in regard to what the fear of the Lord is. The fear of the Lord is the genuine belief that God is who he says he is and that God will do what he says that he will do. Did you hear that? It is that simple. Well, that doesn't sound too fearful. I don't know. You know what God says that he will do? To errant, that is believers who walk in rebellion and who pursue the agenda of the flesh. You know what he says he'll do to you? You know what he says? He says that he loves you enough that he's going to do this to you. You know what he's going to do? He's going to chasten you. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11 says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, for whom the Lord loves, he reproves. Again, Hebrews 12 and 5 says that, again, borrowing from the passage in Proverbs 3 and 11, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12 and verse 5 that God chastens not some, not most, not many, but he chastens all that are his, and that if you're without chastening, God is not your father. So, what's the fear of the Lord? I believe God's going to do what he says he's going to do. If I walk in habitual rebellion, God is going to chasten me. You know, sometimes God chastens us through those that are very near and dear to us. Sometimes God has to do things to get our attention by touching on the things that we cherish the most. Some would say, well, that sounds manipulative and mean. It's not. It's certainly not capricious and without purpose. It's not. But it is all part of the promise that God has made to all those that hope in him that he will conform us to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And your flesh doesn't like it. We concede that the flesh doesn't like it. But one day, as the song says, when we understand it better by and by, one day when we stand on the peaceful shore, one day when we cross the river, one day we will say, God in heaven, thank you for every little cut that you used to press me into you. Amen? Amen. Let's know that now. God's revealed that now, has he not? Let's know that. Let's live in that now. And when that comes, let's respond accordingly. God, thank you that you've woke me up, that you've awakened me. Thank you that you didn't let me keep running down. And I hear you. Remember there was a commercial years ago? Remember the Verizon commercial? A guy walking all through the woods, walking across the lake, walking out in the city and out in the country. And he's always going, what, can you hear me now? I saw a political cartoon years ago in the Atlantic Journal, the Atlanta Journal, and it was a picture of the beginning of the Iraq War, and George Bush was in this political cartoon sitting at his desk, and he was on the phone, and then in the little image capture was Saddam Hussein, and he was blown to shreds. He was hair all like a cartoon explosion. He was smutty faced and hair again to the ends, and clothes tattered and rubble in the background. And his words to Bush on the phone were, I can hear you now. Thank him for the I can hear you now moments. He loves you enough to do whatever it takes to keep you from destroying yourself. That's a father. That's what a father does. That's what a heavenly father, that's what he does. Paul said, again, he understood the fear of the Lord in regard to his own, but he also understood the fear of the Lord in regard to those who will continue with clenched fist, gritted tooth, and heel dug in, those that continue to hate God's authority over them. Paul said, be fearful. You know, sometimes we don't capture the biblical language of the fear and terror. Matter of fact, some of your translations, the NAS translates the word phobias as fear. Some of your translations may translate that word terror. Terror, the terror of the Lord. And sometimes we fail to capture the biblical language of what the great white throne day will look like. We fail to capture that language. And what I mean by that is when we think about the language, I'm reminded of Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. And I believe he's talking there about the destruction of Jerusalem, but he says there, In a historical reality that I believe is past, but yet still has for us a relative comparity, and that is that those who flee and those who are destroyed will cry out for the rocks to fall upon them. The rocks to fall upon them. What kind of terror is it that you would choose the rocks to crush you and pulverize you versus that which in judgment awaits you? You know, we think about the judgment and the great white throne, and we think about Revelation 20, and we're reminded that in that day, God will raise the dead from the earth. He will quicken the dead. And the small and the great and the living and the dead will all be raised to stand before the judgment. You know, the biblical language reminds us that the dead are buried in the dirt, consumed bodily, as it were, by the maggots of the earth. What kind of terror, what kind of fear is it that would call you to beg the dirt and beg the maggots, don't give me up. Hold me here if you will. I'd rather be here with you than what awaits me in that moment. I'd rather have the rocks crush me and consume me, the dirt press upon me and the maggots consume me, than to have to stand in front of the judge of heaven and earth. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. Paul understood the fear of the Lord. Paul understood that there is coming a day that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul understood that there was coming a day that as Jesus talked about in the Olivet Discourse, when he says to the goats on his left, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you," and he cast them into outer darkness. Paul felt that. Paul believed that to the very core of his being. He felt that, and he, according to what he knew and understood about the fear of the Lord, he sought to persuade men. He will even say in this same chapter, as we'll look next week, Lord willing, he begged them. He persuaded them. He begged them. There will be a day of judgment. There will be a day that he will cast into outer darkness, to eternal separation. Why eternal separation? Because the punishment must fit the crime. What is the crime? The crime is to shake your fist in the face of your Creator, to shake your fist in the eternal, holy, righteous reality of God who made you, who, by the way, even at this moment is sustaining. Even the person with the most vehemence and vitriol hatred against God's righteous rule and reign over them, God in mercy even now is giving them breath of body, because he's a merciful God. He says that he causes it to rain on the just as well as the unjust. What does that mean? But that even those that hate him, even those that rebel against him, even those that reject his authority so that they could cling to their own autonomy. I am, as the Invictus tragedy says, the captain of my own soul. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And yet God holds their very breath by the mercy of his sovereign power. Jonathan Edwards captured it well in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, as he portrayed them walking across a chasm that below was filled with volcanic heat and lava and instant death. They walk across this chasm on a rickety board, as Edwards would capture, suspended only by a spider's web. And what will that look like? This eternal punishment matching and fitting this eternal crime, what will it look like? It will look like this. They will be removed from every expression of God's goodness, even the expression of common grace that the God-hater today even experiences. They will be removed from every expression of mercy and kindness, even the common grace they know now. And don't think that they'll be there in hell thinking, "Oh, if I'd have only just repented, I really wish I'd have made a better choice. I don't know what I was thinking." No, 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 that's not what their posture will be. They will be there gnawing, as it were, on their own flesh, with a heart and soul and mind and body completely removed from every expression of common grace, and with all bitterness and angst and hostility, they will still be hating God there, but with no hope of relief, no hope at all of any type of civility, of any type of hope, no expression at all of what they enjoy now of God's common grace. That's what it is. You know, I think it's not only good to be reminded, as we love our neighbor, like Paul said, as we love our neighbor, knowing the fear of the Lord, but we need to be reminded what it is that God has saved us from. Amen? We need to think about that more as well. God, this is what I deserve. This is what I've earned. This is what you should have done and should do to me. And when we do that, all it does is it accentuates, it gloriously expands, even explodes our vision of the grace and mercy that God has shown to us. And then we can sing. Then we can sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We fail to remember many times the wretched reality of what God has saved us from. But Paul understood the fear of the Lord. This was a motivation for him. You remember Paul in Romans chapter 9? How does he begin? He begins with I believe, tearful and heartfelt plea. He said that he loved his countrymen so much. He loved the Jewish nation so much that he himself might be accursed. I believe that was an expression of Paul's love for the nation of Israel. I think it was also a picture of Moses' own intercession when Moses would say, Lord, blot me out and preserve them. I think it's ultimately those two become, I believe, a pre-type and even a post-type of Jesus, who is the anti-type, who ultimately takes on the wrath that we deserve. And he himself bears the shame, bears the punishment in his body. And so we see that Paul's motivation for ministry was that he understood the fear of the Lord. He loved those made in God's image. And he says in Romans 1 and 16, again, that he was not only a faithful preacher to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. But as we move through this text even more, not only do we see that Paul understood the fear of the Lord, but Paul possessed a love for the church. Again, we go back to verse 11. He says, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. As God knows who we are. God knows that we're laboring, that we're fighting, that we're enduring, even in the midst of, again, the pressing in, as he's already mentioned. God knows that. Corinth, I pray you would see that. Corinth, do you see this? We're not trying to get some kind of sympathy from you. We're not trying to use this as some kind of manipulative technique where we can get something from you, but we do want you to know. He says in verse 12, we're not again commending ourselves to you. But are giving you an occasion to be proud of us. That you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. That you would be able to defend the bride of Christ, the church of the living God, among those who seek to capture an audience for their own purposes, their own agendas, and their own motives. Paul told Timothy that they were the ones who would take weak women hostage and consume them for themselves. These are the super apostles that Paul's been addressing, that have been sowing seeds of discord there at the church at Corinth. And Paul's saying, look at us. You know, we're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but just be mindful that again, we're not trying to promote ourselves. They are. Our hope is here. We're willing to take our lumps. We're willing to suffer. We are suffering. Paul gave us that big resume, if you will, of the suffering that him and his associates were experiencing to faithfully preach the gospel. Paul possessed a love for the church. He possessed a love for the church. Number one, the church visible. He says, what do you mean when you say the church visible? Well, the church visible is all the saints that have lived in time and space, that are presently even living today, that have confessed faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and submitted themselves to him, walked through the waters of baptism, been affiliated into the society of the church, and continually participate in communion with the body of Christ as Christ is our head, nourished and fed upon and strengthened and made viable. All those people in time and space up to now, they are the visible church. Now, Paul recognizes that there's the possibility that among those who have professed and among those who sit in seats and among those who have walked through the waters and among those who eat at the table, that there is the possibility that while some are professors, they are not possessors. Matter of fact, to prove that, we go back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says to the church at Corinth, again, this dysfunctional church, yet still loved by the Apostle Paul, he says to them, particularly those who have rejected the reality of the resurrection, Paul says that it is possible that there are some among us who have believed in vain. That is, they've believed without effect, in vain. There is a belief that is not rooted in faith that you can die and go to hell with. I don't mean to scare you, but I do mean to cause us to, with sober minds, consider that in that day that we've already mentioned, that day of judgment, when Jesus will say as the judge to the goats on the left, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you," remember the rest of the text. For they will say what? "But Lord, look at all that we have done and said in your name." So what is the truth? How do we lay our lives down on the grid of God's word so that we can, 1 John 5:13, so that we can know that we have eternal life? "These things I write unto you, little children, who believe on the name of Jesus, that you might know that you have eternal life." So what is the criteria? What is the benchmark of God's word that we can know that we have eternal life? We can know that we have eternal life if it is our heart to say, "God, I want you to do in me whatever you must to keep me for yourself. Bring whatever you will, whatever you may, but don't leave me to myself. My hope is not in me. My hope is in the finished work of Jesus. I need the gospel every day. Every day I sin, every day I have to look back and say and hope in, Jesus, I offer nothing to you. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling." Listen, again, "All my righteousness is as filthy rags. There are none good, no, not one. All of our mouths are an open grave." David would say, "From my mother's womb was I conceived in sin, and all come forth from the womb speaking lies." God, I need you, and I want you. I want you to be Lord of my life. I trust and believe that you have the power to chasten me, to break me, to push me, to conform me. But please, whatever you do, don't leave me. That's what it looks like. It doesn't look like this. Well, I'll take you on my terms. You can be my Savior, but not my Lord. It doesn't come packaged like that. He's Savior and Lord. And by the way, He's everybody's Lord. He's the Lord of the most vile, atheist, agnostic, none, whatever you want to say. He's the Lord of everything and everybody. And one day, every, as we've said already, knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. So, the church, visible. Paul possessed a love for the church. Again, Paul recognized that, like Jesus said, there are tares that grow among the wheat, but there will come a day that all that will be sorted out. And the point that we bring up is we see Paul's love for the church, and we've made this often, and that is that Paul loved the church so much that he refused to compromise the means whereby the church is saved. And that is the truth and hope of the gospel. Paul loved the church. Paul's love compelled him to hold fast to the radical claims of the gospel. Go back and look at the text. Paul said in verse 13, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God." That word simply means that if we're crazy, if we're counted insane, it's for the glory of God. I'm not going to mitigate the claims of the gospel. I'm not going to compromise or water down the claims of the gospel so that I'll be accepted by the culture. I'm not going to do that. I may be accepted by the culture when I do that, but I'll be rejected by God as I do that. You remember in Acts 26 and verse 24, Paul was giving his defense in front of Festus on his way to Rome to ultimately be judged by Caesar and then ultimately martyred. But while Paul was giving his defense to Festus, Festus was listening to all this about the Messiah and this Jesus and how he lived and died this horrible, inhumane death on behalf of his people. And then yet he was raised again from the dead and ascended up into heaven and reigns and rules at the right hand of God. And Festus, the Bible says, he cried out in a loud voice and he said this, "Paul, you are out of your mind. All of your learning is driving you mad." I just want to be candid with you. Vacation Bible School, Cobden Bible Club. When we get those little kids, cute little kids, precious little kids, we get them right there and we've got access to them by the mercy of God and His providence, and we share with them the gospel. And we tell them that they're sinners. We tell them they need to be saved from the wrath to come. And I'm looking at them. You need to meet Penelope. You'd love Penelope. Isn't that right, Patricia? You'd love Penelope, her granddaughter. You look at them and tell them that. Send these shoeboxes around the world. You tell them that Jesus came to die for sinners so that they would be saved. Saved from what? Let me tell you how Jesus answered that question. John the Baptist. Let me tell you how John the Baptist answered that question. The Pharisees came unto him, to John the Baptist, and he said this, "Who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" What do we tell little Penelope and little Logan? What do we tell the children that come to our vacation Bible school? You need to believe on Jesus and flee the wrath to come. You know what? So I think about this. When they go home and sit down with their unsaved family, and they say, "Okay, so you went to Bible school. You went to the Cobden Bible Club. What did they teach you there?" "Well, they told me I need to believe in Jesus so I can be saved from the wrath of God to come. Now you take, and think with me, you take the thinking heart of someone who is rejecting the claims of God, and their little kids come home and they tell them that that's what they learned in Vacation Bible School, that's what they learned in Cobden Bible Club. And there's a part of me that kind of shrinks back. I'm thinking, you know, maybe we need to tone this down. And we do tone it down in the sense that we tone it down, but we don't remove the truth. We give the truth in language and terms that they understand. But the point of the fact is, any parent with enough ability to think about those claims has one of two options, and that's either to rage or to repent. And we're gambling. That's a stupid word, but we're gambling that God will take this gospel, this truth, unmitigated, uncompromised, not watered down, and God will take that truth and he will quicken the heart of those who are dead in Christ. Everybody is, but he will quicken life into them, and they will fall down and repent. And maybe, just maybe, and Paul says this as he writes in the pastoral epistles to both Timothy and Titus, and just maybe God will grant them the gift of repentance. We're gambling. You know what that gamble may mean? It may mean that some of those parents say, we're not going to have that. And the group might get smaller. Lord forbid in a Baptist church that the group gets smaller. Huh? Lord forbid that we can't do anything that causes the group to get smaller. I say all that, and I know that sounds sarcastic. And somebody say, that kind of makes me feel a little. I feel that too. Paul feels that too. We all feel that. But we have to fall back on, do we believe that this is the gospel and will this alone save or not? Amen? And we're at a place and time in the culture of the church in 2024 where people are fudging. People are trembling. People are squirming. People are stepping up. They're trying to renegotiate this thing. And we can't. If we love the church, Paul again was at Athens in Acts chapter 17 and verse 18. He was called a babbler among the credentialed academicians of the day. The professorial type, he was a babbler. In Greek, a seed picker, a little bird that just walked around just indiscriminately picking seeds. Sorry about my little shaking neck bird thing, but anyhow, I didn't practice it. But you know, sometimes we're afraid. We're afraid to be labeled that. We're afraid that the culture won't like us, that the crowd might get smaller instead of bigger. Paul's already addressed this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. He said, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish. Now listen to that. There's the distinction. Did you hear that? For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. You mess with that. You mangle that. You compromise that. You water that down. And you will withhold from those who are being saved the power of God. Please, let's don't do that. Please, let's don't do that. And I know that the boat ride gets rocky, and sometimes the waves kind of come in the boat and we get a little nervous. The crowds aren't as big. People aren't responding. Paul says to the church visible, don't tinker with the gospel so that it will be for the church invisible. So hold on a minute. You got me all messed up with the church. So let's go back to church visible. Who are they? The people throughout all time and space who have believed on Christ, repented of sin, walked through the waters of baptism, been faithfully facilitated in the church, and again, experienced the power of communing with Christ in the body. But our catechism teaches us that the church invisible are those who have yet to enter into time and space that God has promised will come. Jesus, he said it like this in the high priestly prayer of John 17. He said, Lord, I pray for those that you've given me out of this world. Eight times, you've given me, you've given me, you've given me. Where did your salvation begin? It began in eternity past when the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit covenanted in the eternal covenant of redemption to give you, the Father chose to give you to the Son as a love gift, to eternally sing his praises. And what's the greatest expression of, I forget how it's said, but the greatest expression of honoring somebody is to seek to imitate them. The greatest expression of honoring somebody is to seek to imitate them. So what will we be eternally? We will be conformed in the image of who? Jesus. We walk around as, you know, in the image of Christ, imitating him is the greatest expression of honor. Jesus said, all that you've given to me, all that you've given to me, I pray that you keep them one. And Jesus said that others will come. By what? By their testimony, by their faithful proclamation of the gospel. Jesus said the same thing in John 10, 16, that I have other sheep of this fold. And keep in mind that the apostle Paul, there in Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, in his first sermon preached, as Luke would record this, he gets through preaching and Luke says this in regard to those that responded. He said, and as many as were appointed unto eternal life believed. Did you hear that? As many as were appointed, Acts 13 and verse 48, unto eternal life believe. Paul, listen, in this same context, in the vision in Asia Minor that Paul would be given to go to Corinth, God would tell Paul, for I have many people in this city. Prior to the gospel landing, God had many people in that city. Paul loved the church. He loved those present and those that were promised, those that were here and those that would come. And by the way, there will be more that come and more that come and more that come and more that come. And Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Finally, as we think about Paul's motivation for ministry, understanding the fear of the Lord and possessing a love for the church, both visible and invisible, Paul found courage. He was motivated to press on. He found courage in the sovereignty of God. Go back and look at the text. I know we've been long, but I want us to finish strong this morning, and I want us to see what Paul is saying as he, again, strengthens himself and the reality of God's sovereignty. Now, Paul's already said this. You remember? Paul said this, that we will not despair. Who is sufficient for these things? This is tough. This is hard. We can't water down the gospel. And there are many that turn us away. And there are many that throw rocks. There are many that have a holy hatred for us. And we will not despair, will not be discouraged, will not let up, will not quit, will not die the death of a thousand cuts. Paul says, for we are an aroma of God to Christ, both to those who go from life to life, as well as those who go from death to death. We're an aroma. To some, we are the glorious fragrance of life. But to others, we are a stench of death. That is, we touch them in the very center of their being with the reality that if you do not repent and fall down in front of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be judged. Paul, writing in the pastoral epistles, said this, that he did all things for the sake of the elect. Listen to what he says now as we finish up. He says this, certainly for the love of Christ controls us, verse 14. Having concluded this, listen to the logic. Listen to the Aristotelian logic of premise and conclusion. He says, one died for all, therefore all died. Now, what I want you to see is, and I've had people confront me often, and they say, you know, you reform guys, you believe in this thing called limited atonement or particular redemption. You believe that Jesus only died for those who will ultimately be saved. You don't have a text for that. That's conjecture. That's assertion. That's a system. You've developed a system and it's got holes in it, so you filled in the gaps with your own ideas. And there's not a text for particular redemption. There's not a text for limited atonement. Au contraire. This might be one of the most strongest texts in regard to particular redemption that the Bible has, among many others. But the logic is that one died for all, therefore all, what church? Died. Now the question that's begged here is, who are the all, right? Okay, who are the all? The one died for all, therefore all died. We know that the all in the first premise is the same as the all in the second premise. We know that. So the one died for all. He died for all. But this all are the same all who die. What does that mean? Here's what it means. Jesus died for all those who will die to themselves so that they might live in Christ. So who are the all that he dies for? The all that will be saved. What is that but the doctrine of particular redemption or limited atonement? Here's your text. And we're not trying to conjure up some kind of system, but we are forced to embrace what God is teaching us in his word. Can I get an amen? Amen. Now stop for a moment. Why is Paul doing this? You got to ask yourself the question, how does this fit into the larger conversation that Paul's having? Here's how it fits. Those whom Jesus Christ appointed unto eternal life, that the Father gave to him before the foundation of the world, those whom he died for, the all, they will be quickened by the gospel in the power of the person of the Holy Spirit. Paul's confidence in the sovereignty of God is that if we faithfully preach the gospel, if we faithfully fail to water it down and compromise, all that have been appointed before the foundations of the world, this is the message that they will be quickened by. This is the message that they will be raised in spirit to. This is the message. This is the only message. And you can build a big house of seat warmers with other means, but you will not see the resurrection of the spiritual dead with anything less than the gospel. You are a sinner. Little Susie, I love you. God loves you. You're a sinner. And you need to be saved. Because there's coming a day that King Jesus is going to judge everybody. And those that reject him, he's going to punish. You know what punishment is. And we beg you, believe on Jesus and be saved. And when they leave with their little papers that says just that, I pray, God, have mercy on them. Have mercy on their mom and dad. Don't let this go into a house of hostility and hatred to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But let this, I pray, I believe, I hope, I want this to go to a house like Cornelius' house. And hearing upon the gospel, they repented and believed. And that should be our prayer. God, let every gospel message go to a house. I don't know the houses. God, he is sovereign over the houses. God is sovereign. Spurgeon said, who held to this doctrine, Spurgeon said that Calvinism is the gospel. And that same Spurgeon said that we're to preach the gospel to every creature and believe that they are all appointed. That's our responsibility. That's our role. Spurgeon said if God had put a yellow stripe on every elect's back, he'd go around pulling up shirt tails, but he hasn't. We leave that into the sovereign hand of a good and merciful God. Who is the all? Who is the all that Jesus died for? They are the all that die to themselves. What do you mean? What do you mean? What did Jesus say about being his disciple? If you're going to be my disciple, you're going to have to do what? Take up your cross and follow me. What is a cross? It's a cute little thing that we can wear around our necks, right? Have posted on here. Have tattooed on our arm. I see some of the most vile behavior done by people with verses tattooed on their arms and symbols of the Christian faith tattooed on their body. But here's what a cross is. A cross is a symbol of death. If you've got that tattooed on your body and you know it's a symbol of death and you look at that and it reminds you to die to yourself, praise be to Jesus. And if you need one of those to help you do it, then get one tattooed. Get one right there on your forehead. So when you look in the mirror, you're like, okay, I remember this. You look a little weird, but I'm all for that. But don't miss what it is. It is an instrument of death. Jesus said, take up your instrument of death, mortify yourself, die under yourself. So when we walk through the waters of baptism, we reiterate the words of Romans 6 and 4. And when we baptize a candidate in the water, I hold my arm up in the air and I say, my little brother, my sister, my brother, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then I do this. I plunge them into the water and I say these words, buried in our transgressions. Romans 6, 4 says, buried in baptism. But buried in our transgressions and then up from out of the water, raised to walk in newness of life. All that Jesus died for are all that die to themselves and are raised to walk in newness of life. That is the all. That is particular redemption. That is limited atonement. That is Paul's encouragement and knowledge and hope that the gospel will save God's people. We cannot grow weary in well-doing. Galatians 6, 9 says, for in due time we will reap if we faint not. Okay, Brother Ed. You got my mind thinking. I see what the text is saying. Matter of fact, we want to go back and make sure that we get all of this. Again, keep in mind, verse 15, and he died for all, so that they who live, okay, we've been buried in our transgressions, we're now raised to walk in newness of life. Matter of fact, he's going to say in this same text that we are now new what? Creatures. He's going to say it. Next Sunday, we're going to say we're new creatures. The old man is dead, amen? I still struggle with sin, but I want his lordship over me. There was a time I didn't want his lordship over me. Matter of fact, if you tried to press the idea of his lordship over me, I may give you one of them. Back in the day, it was called a lunchbox. Right on the snoot. So you sound mean. You don't know how mean I am. You ain't got a clue. You don't know what Jesus saved me from. He's a merciful God, amen? We died to ourselves by the doing of Christ and his sovereign work of granting the gift of repentance, and now we've been made alive in Jesus. Had somebody cuss me out, about 6 months ago. I mean a good cussing. You ever had a good cussing put on you? I mean, it was a good cussing. And it made me mad. I ain't gonna lie to you. It made me mad. But God in his mercy and in his spirit. See, I've already messed up so many times in 32 years of being a believer that it really stinks to have to go back and apologize to the guy that cussed you out. You know what I'm saying? God, I don't want to do that. You know what he did. I know what he did. But he's not mine. You are. Now you go do what I tell you to do. Hey, man. And then they receive it like, well, you're right. You shouldn't have responded back. So I've already been smacked on the hand by the mercy of the Spirit of God enough that now I'm like, okay, I know how to do this. Well, brother, I'm sorry, sir. I'm sorry you feel that way. You asked me about the gospel. You asked me. Have no idea where I was going with that. Oh, yeah, I do. It came back around. So it goes like this, and then it comes. And if I wait just a minute, it'll come right, and I'll see it again. So I'm not what I used to be. I'm not what I used to be. Controlled by the love of Christ. Are you controlled by the love of Christ? Controlled by the... I still more to do. More to do. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm not what I used to be. And here's the glory. Be encouraged. We're not what we one day will be. Okay? Also, we're controlled by the love of Christ. We're new, dead. We've been buried in our baptism, buried in our sins, buried in Christ. His death was our death. Now we're raised to walk in newness of life. And who are those? Who are all those who die? They are all the ones that Jesus died for. And so Paul would say in Romans chapter 4, that not only have we died in Jesus' death, but he was raised for our justification. Who's the our? The same as the all. You're justified today. You're justified today. Jesus was raised for your justification today. And I told you about 20 minutes ago, I was going to have to deal with John 3:16. Somebody said, my gosh, he's preached the whole Bible. I'm sorry. You study, 30 hours a week and you just got a lot on your mind. But what about John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever should believe in him should not perish. Amen? Amen. Whosoever should believe in him should not perish. Now sometimes our mind immediately goes, well, that means that Jesus died for whosoever, which that means anybody and everybody. Jesus died for anybody and everybody. His death was efficient and effective for anybody and everybody. Says, okay. What if I told you that English word whosoever is translated from three Greek words? Pas, all. Ha, definite article. Pastuon, predicate nominative or noun. Believing ones. Pastuo means in the verb form, I believe. Pastuon in the noun are the believing ones. What if we retranslated that in its most wooden sense? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that all the believing ones should not perish, but have everlasting life. So somebody says, well, am I one of the all? You know what? Here is the mystery and wisdom of God wrapped together. You want to know if you've been appointed unto eternal life before the foundations of the world? You can answer that yourself. You know how you answer that yourself? By crying out right now, Lord, save me. Forgive me of my sins. Make me your own. Friend, you want to know if you're elect? Believe on Jesus. I beg you to believe on Jesus. I call you. I ask you. Listen, knowing the fear of the Lord, I seek to persuade you to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And by the way, I have full confidence that God will take that message and he will save his people. He will. I can water it down and maybe build a bigger crowd. Or I can, even when I'm wanting to flinch, hold fast and know that that alone will save. That gospel alone will save. Believe on Jesus. Be born again. Be saved. Today is the day of salvation.